2 weeks ago, we finished our study on the book of Judges, and we saw the stories in there and the lessons that it taught us. Last week, we then jumped to the next book in our Bible, and that is the book of Ruth. And we found that that story occurred during the time of the Judges, so that's why it's placed right there after the book of Judges. Well, the next book we come to is what we're going to dive in today, and that is the book of 1 Samuel. Actually, we have a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel, and the thought is that they were really one book originally, but they got split at some point into 1 and 2 Samuel. And we will see that the story of 1 Samuel basically takes over where Judges leaves off. That's basically the time frame that we're talking about. So if we take a look at how things were, remind ourselves a little bit about how things were in the time of the Judges, and that will kind of paint the picture for what God has prepared now during the time of 1 Samuel. So if we look back, and if we look at leadership, if we look at faithfulness of the people during the time of the Judges, what do we remember from that? Well, if you look at the very last verse in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25 says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Actually, we talked about that Israel did have a king. That king was God. But Israel failed to follow that king. And they had no other central leader. We had a confederacy of tribes is basically what Israel was at the time. And so without that central leadership, or without following the central leadership that was provided to them in God, everyone did as he saw fit. Now, during the time of the Judges, how faithful were the people? Well, if we go back to Judges 2, if you remember, we've looked at this a few times, and it gives us a good summary of the stories in the book of Judges. And it shows us a cycle that's repeated over and over and over in the stories in the book of Judges. We'll just read a few of the verses. Chapter 2, starting at verse 10. "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew Yahweh nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals." That's the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the people that they were supposed to drive out. "They forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked Yahweh to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths." And then we jump to verse 18. "Whenever Yahweh raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For Yahweh had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." So we see that during this cycle of the judges, that when God would raise up a judge, during the time of that judge, the people were faithful. Okay, but after that judge died, the following generation, the people fell away from God and worshiped other gods. And in fact, worshipped even more and more and became more and more corrupt after each judge. So before and after each judge, we have great unfaithfulness on the part of the people. You know, you get this picture in the Old Testament that God appeared all the time. Okay, did God appear all the time? Did he reveal himself to this unfaithful people a lot? How actively did he? Well, let's look at a couple verses. Judges 4:4, we see that Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. You see that in Judges 4. In Judges 6, we see in verses 7 and 8 that when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who then told them the story of why they were under such trouble because they had turned from God. Those two verses are the only times that we see a prophet in the book of Judges. You get this picture of prophets appearing. And also, if you go through and you count the various times that that God appears to or sends an angel to or somehow provides a revelation to someone, such as there in chapter 6, you've got the story of Gideon and an angel comes to Gideon. There's only five times. And this is a period of somewhere between 300 and 400 years. So he was not active, okay? We get this picture that seems like God was popping up all the time. Well, we only have the highlights, the highlight reel here. In fact, if we start at the at 1 Samuel and we go to chapter 3, verse 1, and this was, again, Samuel kicks off at the time of the judges here. In chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The boy Samuel ministered before Yahweh under Eli. In those days, the word of Yahweh was rare. There were not many visions." Okay, so this was not the time that God revealed himself a lot. We'll see that more during the times of the prophets as we get further into the kings of Israel, which is what we'll do over the next quarter, the next few months. So we have faithlessness, not faithfulness, but faithlessness during the times of the judges, because they turned from God and worshiped these other gods just as God had commanded them not to. We see during the time of the judges where the central place of meeting was in Joshua chapter 18. It starts out and says, "The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up a tent of meeting, the tent of meeting there." And the tent of meeting is what was then called the tabernacle and evolved into the temple over time. So Shiloh was a town between Bethel and Shechem. Okay, those are both a couple of towns that we've talked about in some of our stories. But basically, north of Judah, if you look at a map, you'll probably see Bethel, you'll probably see Shechem on a map. Shiloh would be in between those two. Okay, so they had, and under Moses, God had set up this priesthood of the Levites and the descendants of Aaron. Aaron and his descendants would be the priests that served at the central place of worship, whether the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the temple. And then the other priests would assist them, the other Levites would assist them. How faithful were the priests of God's tabernacle at Shiloh? We'll kick off in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. "Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to Yahweh Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli," now Eli was the high priest at the time, and so his next in line and his two sons were Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests of Yahweh, it says there in verse 3. But then we go to chapter 2. And verse 12, we see that Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for Yahweh. No regard for God. Okay? And if we go on, it was a practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He'd plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot or whatever was cooking the meat, and the priest would take up for himself whatever the fork brought up. Now, this is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." So this is what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, abusing their privileges. The sin of the young men, it says in verse 17, was very great in Yahweh's sight, for they were treating Yahweh's offering with contempt. Okay, so they had no regard for God. They saw this great position that had all these great privileges, and they abused them. They were wicked men and treated people's offerings to God with contempt. And we see how that gets even worse as we go on, as we ask ourselves, did Eli support his son's actions? Eli's the high priest. Why did he allow this? Did he support what they were doing? Starting at verse 22, it says, "Now Eli, who was very old," okay, that tells you some about what he might be able to do in terms of controlling his kids, "heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel." So he heard about it. People told him what his sons were doing, okay, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So you see that it gets even worse. "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, it is not a good report that I hear spreading around Yahweh's people. If a man sins against another man, well, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against Yahweh, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was Yahweh's will to put them to death. So he tried to talk with them, and they rejected his guidance and direction. Okay, why didn't he force them? He was the high priest. He was the father. He could have controlled it, but he didn't. Okay, he rebuked them, but they didn't listen, and that's as far as he went. So that's how Eli felt about it. How did God feel about what they did? Going on. Verse 27, now a man of God came to Eli and said, this is what Yahweh says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever, but now Yahweh declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your family line. And you'll see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. Okay, so you see God's judgment upon Eli for what his sons were doing, and that Eli allowed it to continue. That Eli had not stopped it. Yes, he rebuked his sons, but that's not what God wanted. God wanted him to stop. Okay, and Eli allowed it to continue, so you see the judgment that he has here is that no descendant of Eli would live a long life. Going on, verse 34, and what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. And then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have some food to eat. Okay? So Eli's family would be cut down and be replaced by a faithful priest. Replaced by someone who would do the work of interceding for the people and bringing the people to God and God to people that the high priest was supposed to do. Okay? And you see that his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would die on the same day. So that's the situation. We have a faithless Israel during the time of the judges. Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. They didn't look to a central leadership. And the closest thing they had to central leadership, the high priest and the priests at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle, were corrupt as well. And they led Israel astray. So that's the situation that the stories in Samuel takes place. And that sets the stage for the coming of Samuel. Now let's look at that. There was one man that we know about, and I'm sure there were plenty others, but there was one man that we hear about in 1 Samuel who did try to live faithfully, starting out at the very beginning. There was a certain man from Ramah, also called Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Okay, so Zuph was an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to Yahweh Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of Yahweh. So we have, the story starts out with this guy named Elkanah. And we see that he's faithful. He makes an annual pilgrimage to Shiloh to sacrifice and to worship God. That's what's prescribed. We see that he had a couple of wives. Well, there's all the stories we've seen so far where people have had more than one wife, men have had more than one wife, turns out problems, right? Well, and you can see the stage set already in that one of the wives, Peninnah, she had kids. Okay, that was a wife's blessing from God, is having children. But Hannah did not. Okay, she was barren. She could not have any kids. So he had these two wives we've seen before. Well, for instance, back in Genesis 29, 30 to 31, we see the two-wife thing here, and we see what happened there. Verse 30 to 31, it says, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Okay, so he had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. When Yahweh saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So you see a two-wife situation, and Jacob placed preferences, and God in turn then impacts the pregnancy rate of these women. Well, that's what we have here too. We have these two wives of Elkanah, and Peninnah has children. Hannah does not. Does Elkanah have any preferences? Well, let's go on. Verse 4 and 5. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and because Yahweh had closed her womb. So here you see a preference as well. Just like the preference with Jacob. He's got the preference for one wife, and that wife is not able to have kids. Okay? Well, if you remember the story back with Jacob, that situation continued to feed on itself and became a bigger and bigger and bigger problem, turned into a contest between the two. They were sisters, the two wives, Leah and Rachel, turned into a baby-bearing contest. And as one would mock another, and the kids would mock each other. So you had a really dysfunctional family as a result of that. What about here? Do we have any kind of problem? Does Peninnah treat Hannah differently because she has kids and because Elkanah prefers Hannah? Going on, verse 6. And because Yahweh had closed her womb, her rival, Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of Yahweh, her rival provoked her until she cried, until she wept and would not eat. Okay? So, yes, we have that same sort of problem here. Peninnah teased Hannah because of the barrenness to the point of tears. Now, Elkanah loves Hannah and he wants to make her feel better. What does he say? You know, good male response has great answers, right? Verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Okay, so us guys would think that would help, but I don't think that quite helped Hannah. Okay, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons, he asked her. Well, how did Hannah respond? Going on. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of Yahweh's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to Yahweh. So how did she respond to her barrenness? She prayed. How are we to respond to troubles that we have? Well, the Bible tells us a lot. Turn to James 5, verses 13 to 16. James says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of Yahweh. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And the bottom line here, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So, are any of you in trouble? Okay? How are we to respond to our troubles? We're to take it to the Lord in prayer. Okay? If you're in trouble, you should pray. And prayer does work. Psalm 50 is another look at this. Verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." Okay? It's a promise that God's given us. Call upon Him in the day of trouble, and He will deliver us. So, as troubles come into our lives, we're to turn to God and pray in prayer. When? When should we pray? Ephesians 6, verse 18 says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." Okay? So when should we pray? Pray in all occasions. Okay? Pray always. Not just when we have troubles. Pray out of thanksgiving. Pray in all occasions with all kinds of requests. Why? Why should we bother? Okay? Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 7. He says, "Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." I'll go on. "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." Okay? So, why should we pray? Because God answers. God answers prayer. Just as we saw back in the James verse, the prayer of a righteous man is very effective and powerful. And that's what Hannah did. She had trouble, so she turned to God in prayer. What did she pray for? And she kind of makes a deal here with God. And what is that deal? We've already seen we talked 2 weeks ago and we talked about Jephthah, the judge. We saw that God's not looking for us to make deals with Him. But Hannah does so anyway here. And what is that? Verse 11. "And she made a vow saying, 'O Yahweh Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to you. I will give him to Yahweh for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.'" So what did she pray for? She prayed for a son. Okay? And she said, "God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him to you. And I'll give him to you for all of his life." Now she also says here, "No razor will ever be used on his head." What is that? What does that mean? Well, that means that she would turn this son over as a Nazirite. Okay, the Nazirite vow was people could take a vow of dedication, dedicating themselves to Yahweh for a period, whether a week, a month, a year, whatever. And there were certain things that they had to do or couldn't do during that year or during that time that they had taken that vow of the Nazirite. Hannah says, "God, if you give me a son, he will be a Nazirite for life." Okay? Well, what is a Nazirite? If you look at number 6, the whole chapter describes the Nazirite. I'll just kind of read a few of the verses here. "Yahweh said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to Yahweh as a Nazirite, then these are the things he must do. You know, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or anything. Can't eat grapes or raisins or drink grape juice. As long as he's a Nazirite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." Okay, so you've got that. "During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head." Okay, and then it goes on and talks about that. And it talks about more things about what was entailed with the vow of the Nazirite. And part of the purpose of some of this is this person would be set off. He'd be separated from the other everyday life of the Israelite. Reminding the Israelites, this person would be noticed. If a Nazirite walked down the street, you'd notice that. Okay? He would look different. And he would be a reminder to you that you as an Israelite, you as one of God's chosen, is also called to be a separate, cut-off person. separate from the sinful, evil world, separate from others who are not part of God's family. And so that's what Hannah promised that she would do, is would turn over her son. If God would bless her with a son, she would turn him over to God as a lifelong dedication as a Nazarite. So she's praying this. Eli sees her praying, and how does he interpret Hannah's emotional prayer? Verse 12. As she kept on praying to Yahweh, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." Okay? So she's there, very emotional, very upset. She's crying, praying to God, pouring her heart out, pouring her soul out. But she's speaking internally in her heart, but her lips are moving, and so Eli thinks that she's drunk. How does Hannah respond? And what does she say that she's pouring out instead of pouring out wine or beer to get drunk on? She goes on, verse 15, "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to Yahweh. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." So she's been pouring out her soul in prayer, she says here. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him." And she says, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. So that was her prayer. Did God hear her prayer? Did God answer Hannah's drunken prayer? Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before Yahweh, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and Yahweh remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, because "I have asked Yahweh for him." Okay, Samuel sounds like the Hebrew for "heard of God." Okay, so she named him "heard of God," or "God heard me." God answers her prayer, and she's blessed with a son. After Samuel was born, the next year, when Elkanah goes to the tent of meeting to do a sacrifice, Hannah doesn't go and doesn't take the son. Why not? Verse 21. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to Yahweh and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before Yahweh, and he'll live there always." Okay, so let's wait until the boy is weaned. Let's wait until he's able to live on his own and eat real food. Elkanah replied, "Do what seems best to you. Stay here till you've weaned him. Only may Yahweh make good your word." Okay, now the translation there could say good his word or good your word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Okay, so she wasn't trying to get out of her promise, but the baby was a baby and needed to be weaned. And once it was weaned, she said, "Then the next year I will bring him and I will turn him over." So did she? Did she remember her promise to give Samuel to God as he got older? After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of Yahweh at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh. I prayed for this child, and Yahweh has granted me what I asked of him. So now, I give him to Yahweh. For his whole life, he'll be given over to Yahweh." And he worshipped Yahweh there. So she did. She remembered her promise. She kept her promise. She turned Samuel over to God and gave Samuel to Eli. Okay, she brought a sacrifice along with her as well. And then we see a prayer. The first part of chapter 2, we have this great prayer that Hannah gives. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in Yahweh. In Yahweh my horn is lifted high." And she goes on. And she sings a praise song to God for his greatness, for thanking him that he's in control. If you look at the kind of things that are said here, you know, that he exalts the humble and enriches the poor and those kind of things. It sounds very familiar. And the reason it sounds familiar is if you turn to Luke chapter 1, after Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, of the Savior, she sings a song. We call it the Magnificat, okay, because that's the first words in the Latin of the song. My soul glorifies the Lord. And it's very similar. And so this actually, Hannah's song here, Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, is often called the Magnificat of the Old Testament because of that. So she praised God, she thanked God for what he had done, for answering her prayer, for giving her a son, for being in control of the situation, for being great. You know, you see the same thing with other Nazirite parents. What other Nazirites can you think of? Well, we just covered one a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Samson. And if you look at Judges 13, you'll see that Samson's parents thanked and praised God in response for the children. You can see, for example, we'll just take one verse out. Verse 19 says, Then Manoah, that's the father, took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to Yahweh. Okay, so he gave an offering, made a sacrifice to God in response to being told that they would have a kid. And this child would be a Nazirite. And that's what you see in chapter 13 there. What other Nazirites can you think of? Well, we have John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist was a Nazirite, and he came just as to Hannah and Elkanah, we had a barren woman. The parents of Samson were barren. Here we have barrenness with the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And after John was born, his father Zechariah, he sang a song. And that's what you have in Luke 1, starting at verse 67, says his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and you have a song of praise that he gave. Another Nazirite. Basically, same basic time, same chapter. Turn back to verse 46, and there you have the Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord." This is another miraculous birth, okay? And this would be the birth of the Messiah. And Mary sings a song of praise, and Jesus was a Nazarene, or a Nazirite, a little play on words there. Okay, back to our story, chapter 2. After Hannah gave Samuel over to God, did she then forget about him? Well, this is a longing mother-to-be that had looked for and longed for a son for many, many years. She has a son. She turns him over to God. Do you think she'll forget him? No. What does she do? Starting at verse 18. Samuel was ministering before Yahweh, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. So she got to see him once a year when she went up for the annual sacrifice, and she brought him a little present, brought him a robe, an ephod, a little boy's ephod that he could use as he ministered to Yahweh under Eli. Now you contrast that. It's interesting because you can contrast that it's that verse here that Samuel was ministering before Yahweh, and contrast that with Eli's actual sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and how they did just the opposite. Did Hannah remain barren after Samuel? Was that the only child that she was able to have? Going on, verse 20. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May Yahweh give you children by this woman to take place of the one that she prayed for and gave to Yahweh." And then they would go home. And Yahweh was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. That's in addition to Samuel. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of Yahweh. So God blessed her with 3 more sons and 2 daughters out of his grace. Okay? Now, Samuel is living with this old, you know, Eli is very old at this time, we've seen. How does he fit as this young Nazirite boy in the house of the high priest? Verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with Yahweh and with men. Okay, so it gives us a little that he, He grew up in stature. He grew up physically. He grew up in favor, so he grew up personality-wise and in relations with other people, okay, with men, and also in favor with Yahweh, the favor with God. Now, does that verse sound at all familiar to you? It might. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 52, you'll see a very similar verse. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's the story that we have of Jesus' childhood. Sounds very, very similar, doesn't it? Okay. So Samuel and Jesus both grew in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and with men. Okay, so where did he sleep? Did he sleep in the high priest's house or just what? Well, we kind of get an idea of that in chapter 3 when we pick up a little story here. The boy Samuel ministered before Yahweh under Eli. In those days, the word of Yahweh was rare. There were not many visions. So, and one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh where the ark of God was. Okay. Now the lamp of God was lit in the tabernacle whenever it turned nighttime, when it got dark. And it was supposed to stay lit all night. And then once the sun came up, at sunrise, that lamp would be put out. So we get the picture that that was one of Samuel's jobs is to make sure that that lamp stayed lit at night. So we see that he's staying in the tent of tabernacle, and it says here, this particular night, the lamp had not yet gone out. So in other words, it's nighttime. So during the middle of the night, he hears his name called, and what does he do? Verse 4, then Yahweh called Samuel. Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I didn't call. Go back, lie down. So he went and he laid down. Okay. So he heard his name called. He got up, ran to Eli, and thought that Eli needed something. But Eli hadn't called him. It wasn't Eli. Well, this happens a couple of times, and then finally Eli figures it out. Going on. Again, Yahweh called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. My son, Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. You're having nightmares. You're having dreams, okay? Now, Samuel did not yet know Yahweh. The word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. So this is saying, you know, later we'll see that Samuel has a lot of communication with God. But at this time, God had not revealed himself to him yet. And then, verse 8, Yahweh called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Well then, Eli realized that Yahweh was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So Eli figured it out. Eli realized, okay, he's hearing something. It's not me. We're in the temple. He's in the temple. So God's calling him. So he told Samuel to go back and to answer when he heard it again. So we know the story. He does it again. And then what? What message does God have? You know, God's calling Samuel because he's got something. He's got a message. What's his message? Verse 10. Yahweh came and stood there calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And Yahweh said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from the beginning to the end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin that he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli that the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering. So that was the message that he had for Samuel, is that it's now time. I'm now going to punish Eli like I told him I would. Okay, as I promised. Well, that next morning, obviously, Eli's curious. Okay, did he talk to you? What did he tell you? And was he upset when he finds out? going on. Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of Yahweh, but he was afraid to tell Eli the vision, of course. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So, of course, Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. So how did Eli react? Eli said, "He's Yahweh. Let him do what's good in his eyes." Okay. So he realized this is Yahweh. "I'm not upset with you, Samuel. You're just the messenger. And God has decided this. So therefore, that's what it'll be." Okay. Nobody can make better decisions about things like this, about anything, than God. And so let him do what's good in his eyes. Is that the reason that God came to Samuel, is to tell him about Eli? Or was there some other purpose going on? Yahweh was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of Yahweh. Yahweh continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And then Samuel's word came to Israel. So God came, the first time that we see that God appears or reveals himself or speaks with Samuel is this story, where he comes and tells him that he's about to take care of Eli's family as he had promised that he would. But we then see that that's just the beginning of many communications that Samuel has with God and God has with Samuel. And God continues to reveal more to Samuel and raises Samuel up as that priest that he told Eli that he would raise up for himself. One that would be faithful, one that would be righteous, one that would represent the people, represent him to the people, that would provide guidance and leadership to the people to be his chosen people. So God came to Samuel. Here we see the first time, but God continued to come to call Samuel as a prophet. Okay? And as a judge, we see in chapter 7, verse 15, that he also served as a judge, and we'll talk more about that. Now, this is the period of judges, and judges were involved with rescues. And these rescues were as a result of the people's unfaithfulness. And in their unfaithfulness, God would raise up an enemy and allow an enemy to conquer them, and then they would eventually recognize and realize their sinfulness and that they had sinned against God, and they returned to God, confess, repent, turn back to faithfulness, and then God would raise up this judge and save them. So we see that with Samuel. Now, who's the enemy here? Okay, it's Samuel's time. Well, who's the last enemy that we remember back in the book of Judges? Well, the last big judge that we have in the book of Judges is Samson. So if you go back to Judges chapter 13, it says, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, so Yahweh delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So the Philistines were the big enemy at the end of the book of Judges. In fact, they were around at the beginning of the book of Judges. When the Israelites came into the Promised Land and God told them to wipe it out, we saw that after Joshua there were still large areas of land remaining to be taken, remaining to be cleansed. A big part of that was the Mediterranean Sea coast. That's where the Philistines were. Because they didn't wipe them out under Joshua or after Joshua, these Philistines grew and became more powerful and mighty and strong and created bigger and bigger and bigger problems for the Israelites. And we're going to be hearing about the Philistines for some time. So we see at the end of the book of Judges, the Philistines are a problem. Samson took care of a bunch of them, but there's still a whole bunch more. Well, what about in Samuel? Well, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines." So we see the Philistines are still the problem here. Now here we have a battle, and the Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. So we see the Philistines are still a problem, and here at Samuel's time, they have a big battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, and the Israelites, 4,000 of them are killed. Okay? Now the Israelites have got a long history of stories, at least, of the, where they've been told that God fights for them. You know, they'll go out into battle and God will fight for them. Well, what happened here? Why didn't God fight for them? Why did they lose this battle? You know, we see a couple stories of losses, and it's clear looking at those stories that it's because God was not with them. So what do they decide to do here? What do they think? Going on, verse 3, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did Yahweh bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of Yahweh's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they decided, we've lost this battle because God wasn't with us. So if we want to win this battle, we got to get God with us. So let's go get God. So they go and get the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them will win. We'll bring God God with them. Is that true? Why had they lost the battle? Is that the reason that they had lost that battle? Let's look back at for instance, Judges 3, verse 10. And this is just kind of another example. It says, this is talking about Othniel. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Othniel so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. And Yahweh gave the king of Aram into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. Why was Othniel successful? Because God sent him. Okay, this was God's doing. God raised him up. God gave, put his spirit upon him and went out to war with him. Okay, so God had not sent these people. And in addition to that, take a look back at Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. You can see another example. The men of Israel sampled their provisions. This is when the Gibeonites are trying to deceive the Israelites to think that they were from far away. And the men of Israel sampled their provisions but did not inquire of Yahweh. So they ended up making this treaty because their discernment was not what it needed to be. And their problem was they did not inquire of Yahweh. So here, within Samuel's time, the Israelites do not go into battle because God sends them, and they do not inquire of God before they go into battle. So they're all on their own. Will bringing the ark into the battlefield ensure success from God's presence? Well, we've got a similar story to that we looked at a few weeks ago, back in Judges chapter 4. We'll just read verses 6 to 9. Deborah, who was a prophetess, serving at the time, sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam, and said to him, Yahweh, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give them into your hands. Okay, so she called Barak to form an army and go fight against the Canaanites here. Okay, because she said, God's called you to do this. And Barak, I don't know, is God really going to be with me? And Barak says to her in verse 8, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way that you're doing this, you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for Yahweh will hand Sisera over to a woman. God had already planned success through Barak and his army, but yet he wasn't trusting God. Instead, he was trusting Deborah. And he wanted Deborah to be present. But Deborah's presence was not going to bring success. And Deborah said, because you're going about it this way, you're not going to get the success. Someone else will. Okay, God's still going to have victory here, but the credit's going to go to someone else. So would bringing the ark to the battlefield at this time ensure success against the Philistines because God's present with them? No. All they're doing is bringing the ark. They're not bringing God. Man cannot manipulate God and can't force God to come with us or do something against his will. So, nonetheless, they get the ark. When the ark comes into the camp, what effect does the presence of the ark have on the Israelites? Verse 5, when the ark of Yahweh's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. You see, they were excited. You go, oh, right, we got God here. We can have a victory now. Well, the Philistines aren't that far away. They hear this. They feel the ground shake. What do they think about it? Going on, hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A God has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? You know, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they've been to you. Be men and fight. Okay, so they were upset. They were afraid. Because now they're not just fighting these stupid Israelites. They're fighting a God, a powerful God. A God that's got all sorts of stories about how this God defeated the Egyptians, the most powerful army around. So, both sides, the Israelites and the Philistines, are both expecting that the tide has now turned in the battle. So, did the presence of the ark have the intended effect as both sides expect? Verse 10. So, the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. They all ran home. They all retreated and ran home. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. You know, here before they lost 4,000, now they lost 30,000. Okay, a big loss. On top of that, verse 11, the ark of God was captured. The Philistines captured the ark, and Eli's two sons who had brought the ark, Hophni and Phinehas, died. You know what? That's just as what God had said, that Eli's sons would die on the same day, and that would be a sign to Eli that what God pronounces judgment against the sins of his family would be fulfilled. Great crisis for Israel. They've lost this battle. God is not fighting for them. But you know what? They've lost their high priests. Well, those guys were bad anyway. Who cares? But they lost God. They lost the ark. And to them, that is God. That is God's presence. The ark symbolized the presence of God. And so they lost that. And the Philistines have God now. So you can just see a great despair for the Israelites. So how did this event fulfill the message that God had given to Samuel? Going on. I'll go ahead and start at verse 12. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, so he was very, very old, and whose eyes were set so that he couldn't see at all. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. So that same day, not only did Hophni and Phinehas die, but so did Eli. Israel is without a high priest. Even the successors to the high priest are not there. Okay? Now they know about Samuel, and God is speaking with Samuel, but they've got this big loss. They've lost God. They've lost the covenant. They've lost their high priest. Okay? Now, remember back in chapter 3, verse 11, when God had come to Samuel, he had said, "I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle." So is that talking about the demise of Eli's family? Well, if you go through, you then see that the wife of Phinehas was pregnant and was about to have a baby when she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She went into labor and gave birth. So on that same day, there's a baby. Eli has a grandkid. Okay. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So the biggest thing, and the thing that would make the ears tingle of Israel, is the loss of the ark of God, because that represented the presence of God. Okay? So, the Philistines have the ark. There's some neat stories about what happens then to the Philistines. How does God display his power to the Philistines even through the capture of this ark? Chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod is a big Philistine city. They carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it before Dagon. So Dagon is one of their chief gods, and they set it before him, showing that Dagon is more powerful than this Yahweh God of the Israelites. Okay, Dagon has captured Yahweh. It's what they're saying with this. When the people of Ashdod rode early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of Yahweh. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of Yahweh. But this time his head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Okay, so thresholds to the Dagon's temple became holy because Dagon's parts were there, is what you see in verse 5. So here you see, okay, you may think that Dagon's more powerful than Yahweh, but you know what? There's no such thing as Dagon, but there is such thing as Yahweh. And God points that out with this Philistine god Dagon falling on his face before the ark and breaking apart. So that shows power of Yahweh over. But so the priests see this, and the people going in there, the priests of the Philistines see this. What about all of Ashdod? God wants all of Ashdod to realize that he's in control. Going on. Yahweh's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with this ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. So people in Ashdod started breaking out with tumors. And in fact, that verse, your NIV note, will tell you that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament many, many years ago, and the Vulgate, insert in there, "And rats appeared in their lands, and death and destruction were throughout the city." Okay, so all of Ashdod, all of a sudden, now that the ark has come into Ashdod, people are dying, and people are breaking out with tumors, and there's rats spreading disease and the like. So they go, "What do we do about this?" They say, "Get rid of it. Get rid of the ark. Let's send it to Gath," which is another Philistine city. So they send it to Gath. Well, what do you think happens there? Going on. But after they had moved it, Yahweh's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So, what do? They sent the ark of God to Ekron, another Philistine city. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron see it, and they go, "No, they brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." They've heard these stories about what happened in Gath and Ashdod. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place. We don't want it. Don't bring it here, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven." Okay. Now it's interesting to see in these verses also, you know, when the Philistines say, "What is the deal here? The hand of Yahweh is heavy upon us." Okay, and talks about that in verse 7 and a couple other places. Well, what about Dagon's hands? Dagon's hands were broken. So we have Yahweh's heavy hands versus Dagon's broken hands. But the people in Gath and Ekron and Ashdod didn't want the ark. Okay, let's get rid of it. Don't bring it here. So what did the Philistines decide to do to stop this problem? Chapter 6. When the Ark of Yahweh had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of Yahweh? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." Okay, we're not going to go just take it and bring it to them. They'll fight us. How do we get it back? We got to get rid of this thing. Why did they want to return it? Were they trying to appease the Israelites? Going on, they answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means, send a guilt offering to him. Send a guilt offering to Yahweh. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." And they said, "What guilt offering?" And they said, "Well, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the numbers of the Philistine rulers," because there's 5 main Philistine cities. "Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land." Okay, also, verse 4 also says that the same plague has struck both the people and their rulers. This plague was striking everyone. So they decide, we need to appease Israel's God. We don't care about the Israelites. We're more powerful than them. We've beat them, and we'll continue to beat them. But we can't beat their God. So we've got to make amends with their God. So let's make some gifts, some guilt offerings to them with 5 gold rats and 5 gold tumors, 1 for each big Philistine city, and send it back. Okay? How? How would they send it back? Verse 7. "Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the Ark of Yahweh and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you're sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then Yahweh has brought this great disaster on us. But if it doesn't, well, then we'll know that it wasn't his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took a couple of cows, hitched them to the cart, and pinned up the calves. Well, what would those cows want? These are cows who have never been hitched to a cart before. They don't know how to pull a cart. They've never been trained to do that. Okay, so they're not going to like that. They'd go nuts. Plus, they've got young calves, and you take the calves away and put them in pens, what are those cows going to want? They're going to want to get to their calves. So it's not going to be natural for these cows to just take off and take the cart to Beth Shemesh. So that will show us whether or not this was the hand of Yahweh, or whether this is just coincidence. If the cows try to get away from the cart, and if they try to get to their calves instead of going to Beth Shemesh, then we know that it was just a coincidence. What happens then? Well, going on, verse 12, "Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at its sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock," a big rock. Okay? God's just bringing all this together here. "The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to Yahweh." Now, it goes on to say, "The Levites took down the Ark of Yahweh together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. And on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings." Now, Beth Shemesh, if you look back in Joshua chapter 21, verses 13 to 16, you see that Beth Shemesh was one of the Levite towns. It was a town that was set aside for the priests. Not just Levites, but for Aaron's descendants, for the priests. And so these people who are out working in the fields are Aaron's descendants, they're priests. And so that when it talks about 15, the Levites took down the Ark of Yahweh. Okay, they made a sacrifice. Well, they're priests. They know how to do that, and they're authorized to do that. But they rejoiced at the sight. They praised God. They sacrificed the cows. Okay. Now, you've heard the phrase, "curiosity killed the cat." Well, we have that here. Verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of Yahweh. The people mourned because of the heavy blow that Yahweh had dealt them. So, out of curiosity, some of them opened up and looked inside the ark. Well, that is not holding God's presence. That's not holding God in reverence. And so God struck down 70 of them as a result of that. Well, the people of Beth Shemesh said, "Who can stand in the presence of Yahweh, this holy God? We got to get rid of this ark." Okay, to whom will the ark go from here? So they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, which is a town down the road. "The Philistines have returned the ark of Yahweh. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of Yahweh. They took it up to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of Yahweh. So they put the ark there. So it didn't go back to Shiloh, where it first came from, and that's kind of curious. Instead, it goes to Kiriath-Jearim, which I kind of guess it appears that it's kind of in hiding so that the Philistines don't find it, or it's protected. And it stays there for a while. All right, we'll go on. Still, the Philistines had taken the ark. The Israelites realized that God did not fight for them. God did not protect them. God allowed the ark to be taken. They had lost these battles. How did the Israelites respond to that? Chapter 7, verse 2. "It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after Yahweh." Okay? So they mourned and sought after Yahweh. Okay? So they realized, this is the same story that we have back in the book of Judges, when the people have turned away from God and turned towards other gods, and God allows people, enemies, to come in and raid them and create problems for them. Eventually, they realize the problem is them and their lack of faith and their faithlessness to Yahweh. Here we see that. They mourn and they turn back to God, and they cry out to God. Samuel's there this time, though. And what's significant at this time for the Israelites about Samuel's name? Well, if you remember back in 1 Samuel 1, verse 20, when Hannah gave him that name, she said, "I've named him Samuel because I asked Yahweh for him." And Samuel means heard of God. Well, the people need to ask God, ask of God, need to hear of God. And Samuel's there for that. And what is the message that they need to get? Samuel tells them that. Verse 3, "Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, 'If you are returning to Yahweh with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourself to Yahweh and serve Him only. And then He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines.'" Okay? That's the message God has for you. Return to Him. And to return to Him, not just return to Him, that means get rid of all the foreign gods. You haven't returned to Him if you're still worshiping other gods. So how did the Israelites respond to this? Verse 4, "So the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs and served Yahweh only. Then Samuel said, 'Assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with Yahweh for you.' When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before Yahweh. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against Yahweh.' And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah." So they brought them together, they threw out their idols, they turned back in faith towards God, and they confessed their sin and recommitted themselves to faithfulness to Yahweh. So how did God bless Israel then after they returned to Him? Well, in the next verses we see that the Philistines hear that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, so they go and they attack the Israelites. Okay? Well, the Israelites hear about the Philistines coming, and they tell Samuel, keep praying, okay? Don't stop praying to God for us, so they'll rescue us. And Samuel does a sacrifice, and then the Philistines draw near to engage Israel in battle, but God gets involved, just as He had back in the time of Joshua, and thunders with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, okay, which means stone of help. So he stood up a standing stone to be a reminder for them that thus far Yahweh has helped us. So, verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines. So God did rescue them. Okay, the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. So they got towns were returned that had been captured before. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, so the countryside as well. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So there was peace. Okay, so the Philistines no longer invaded Israel. The captured towns were returned. There was peace. You know what? What we just saw here sure sounds like a judge. Sure sounds like the stories of the judges that we saw back in the book of Judges. Going on, verse 15, Samuel continued as judge over Israel. So Samuel was a judge. Samson's not the last judge that we hear about. We have Samuel here. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there also he judged Israel. And he built an altar there to Yahweh. Okay? So there we have Samuel, a man after God's heart. And Samuel is going to bring another man after God's heart, and we'll be seeing that. Next week we'll pick up from here and see the rest of the story, what happens after as we continue on. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the story of Samuel. We thank you that for the way that you intervene in our lives. Sometimes we realize it, sometimes we don't, but you're still there making sure that your will prevails. Help us to see our part in that. Help us to see the callings that you've given to us to do your work, to as Samuel saw the calling that you gave him. Forgive us when we do not take our calling seriously and when we abuse our calling. Keep us from doing so at the levels of a Hophni or a Phinehas. We thank you for the example of Samuel and his faithfulness and his communication with you that is open and available to us as we live in a right relationship with you as he did. We pray in Jesus' name, the one who paved the way for us to come to you and be able to talk with you. Amen.